All right, Revelation chapter 1. Mark is going to put up the words as I go along, but I'd encourage you, if you brought your Bibles, follow along with me. Revelation is an easy book to find. It's the last one. So you can turn to there and go to chapter 1. This is God's Word for you today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's Word for your encouragement today. Now what we're going to do today, even though I read all 20 verses, and I'm going to read that every time until we get out of chapter 1, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3. Because there is so much in this opening part that I didn't want to skip over it. The reason I'm reading the whole chapter is because it says, blessed is he who reads aloud the prophecies of this word, and I like to be blessed. So I want to give you the context each week by reading the stuff that's all around it. Now, if you will humor me just for a moment, when we start this book, I've got to get some house cleaning stuff out of the way, so do not go to sleep on me. Who is the author of the book? Well, the author of this very strange and awesome book identifies himself simply as John. That's it in the entire book. He does so in verses 1, 4, 9, and in chapter 22, verse 8. So when you look at the text, the only thing we know about the author is that he identifies himself as John. But the early church attributed the book of Revelation to the apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, one of the original 12. You've got Justin Martyr, gets his last name because he was martyred for the faith, Justin Martyr. You have a man named Irenaeus, and you have another man named Clement of Alexandria. They all wrote from 100 to 200 A.D., 2nd century. Jesus is crucified around 33 A.D. The Apostle John, we think, dies sometime in the late 80s or 90s A.D. So these guys are close. And their testimony gives us pretty good evidence to believe that the church tradition that John the Apostle wrote this is correct. Justin Martyr lived in the city of Ephesus shortly after the Apostle John had died. And he lived as a bishop there, or as a worker in the church, with people who knew the Apostle John personally and remembered him. And in his writings, he says John wrote the book of Revelation. Perhaps the most powerful bit of evidence we get, though, comes from Irenaeus, the second man in our list. Irenaeus lived in the second century, and he was discipled by a man named Polycarp. That's a funny name. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. That just meant he took Irenaeus as a young man, Polycarp was old, under his wing, and he taught him about the Christian faith, what to believe and who Jesus was. Polycarp was discipled by John the Apostle. And Polycarp taught Irenaeus that John wrote the book of Revelation. That's pretty strong evidence. So I want to get that out of the way because that gives me the freedom now as we go through. We can reference John's other writings. And you're going to see some interesting thoughts that emerge, particularly in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as we go through this. All right, the house cleaning stuff's out of the way. Let me set up the book of Revelation this way. If you are going to be able to profit from reading this book, you have to know what you can expect. That's critical. Made in the image of God like we are designed with this very weird thing called expectations. Have you ever thought about that? That's weird. But do you not remember the sensation often where you are looking forward to an event? And you will borrow joy from that future event for your moment right now. Why? Because you know what to expect. This would happen to me as a young boy, Alex age and even younger. We couldn't afford it every year, but on the years when my dad could afford it, we would go to the beach, North Myrtle Beach, and we would rent a house right on the coast. And I would get so excited. And we would always go in August. I never figured that out. But I would get so excited, because I knew exactly what to expect. We were going to play on the beach. We were going to play in the water. I was going to get to see my dad play, which was unusual because he worked. I didn't see that a lot. And my mom play. But the thing that I looked forward to the most, this is embarrassing, is we would play Uno around the kitchen table in the evenings. Now that is one expensive game of Uno. We could have done that at home. But there was something about it, my brother Tim and myself, at that age, we could comprehend Uno, you know, draw four, skip, reverse. And my grandparents would be there, my parents, and we would all play together. And I knew exactly what to expect from that week so I could borrow from it. That's what I want to give you right now. I'm going to tell you what to expect from Revelation so that you can borrow from it for the rest of your life. That's what the book is supposed to do. But you got to have correct expectations. And to have correct expectations, we have to go all the way back into your high school English lit days, and we have to pull out an old word, and we have to dust it off, and it's called genre. You remember that word? There are different types of writings. When you read a newspaper article, that's a type of genre. When you read a novel, you know instinctively totally different rules than a newspaper article. You know what to expect when you go to a novel. When you write a biography, or not write, when you read a biography, totally different rules for a biography. And you know those rules instinctively going into it, what you're going to get. Revelation has a genre. And you got to know the rules if you're going to know what to expect to get out of it. So here we go. What is the genre of Revelation? What's its literature? How's it written? When you read the book of Revelation, the very first sentence of Revelation says this: the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The problem for us is when that word apocalypse is translated into the English from Greek, it fits our English mental picture better of Revelation. And so when the Greek goes into the English, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we kind of miss early on there that we have just been told the genre of the book. It is an apocalypse. And the Greek literally reads the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's its genre. Now, the reason why we translate it revelation is because in the English, you know what that means. It means you're going to get a revelation. And that's part of what an apocalypse is. But I'm going to teach you the big things that you need to know. Two things when you read an apocalypse. From 200 BC to 400 AD, that's the time of Christ and the time of John in the early church, the ancient world over in that area was on fire with apocalyptic writing. This is not the only apocalypse out there. The book of Ezekiel is an apocalypse. The book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And there were rules for what you could expect when you read an apocalypse that the original audience knew that we don't know. And so here are the two big rules. When you hear the word apocalypse, you are supposed to, as the audience, know immediately, I am about to be told a story from the first person point of view. That's the first rule. So this guy's going to use, or lady's going to use, the word I all the time. I did this. I saw that. It's first person. And what's going to happen to the seer is the seer or the prophet or the holy man is going to be taken up out of his life and out of his world, and he's going to go up to the throne room of God or to the heavens, whatever his mental picture of that is, through a vision. He's going to go up and he's going to turn around from heaven, and he's going to be given a vision of what's happening on earth from God's perspective. And he's going to be told the secrets of what's going on behind the scenes. That's a major rule in an apocalypse. When you go to read that, you know immediately this is going to involve a trip to heaven by some individual where we're going to look back at earth so that the seer, the prophet, can get a sense of what's really happening behind the scenes in his lifetime. That's the first rule. The second major rule that all apocalypse in world literature have in common is this. They are all written to answer the question, who is really Lord of this world? He's going to go up to heaven. He's going to get a vision. He's going to look back. He's going to learn all these secret things about what God is doing behind the scenes. That's the first. And the second rule why one of these books would be written was to help the faithful be reminded of who's really in control. When this apocalypse was written, the righteous were suffering. Evil was dominating the world. And it looked as if the entire world was under the supreme rule of the splendor of the Roman Empire. Never to be defeated, never to go away. And the apocalypse writer would write this vision to encourage the faithful. That's not true. The righteous do suffer in this world. Evil does reign right now. But someone else is ruling. That was the first two things that an apocalypse was supposed to do. Now, are you with me? Right? If I were to ask after the sermon, what two rules does an apocalypse do? or follow, you would say it's going to be a vision where a seer goes up to heaven and gets to see his life from heaven's perspective, and he's explained the secrets of what's going on, and it's designed to answer the question, who's the Lord? And just when everybody's ready to sit back and we can get started, there comes a twist. You have verse 3. Verse 3 says this, "And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Not apocalypse. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us as Americans. But here's the reality. In their day, a prophecy was a totally different genre. And it had a totally different set of rules. And it was nothing like an apocalypse. A prophecy was a word from the Lord, a specific word from the Lord, spoken to a specific group of Christians that usually came through a bona fide, recognized prophet of the Lord, somebody that had been tested, his prophecies were coming true, he was speaking God's word. This prophet would get up in a worship service in the first century church, and he would either speak a word from the Lord or he would write it down. But the prophecy was given so that that group of Christians could know how they were supposed to live, what God's will was for their situation, and how to respond appropriately. Prophecy didn't have to have a thing to do with the future. It didn't have anything to do with visions or anything secret going on behind the scenes. It was a direct word from the Lord to a local congregation on how they should live their life. So Revelation is a prophetic apocalypse. And just when you're ready to sit down and kind of snuggle in and get ready to hear what God's going to say, there's one more twist. It's also a letter. For you come to verse 4, and John says this, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace." And every person in the early church would immediately recognize what that was. This is an epistle. And an epistle is not apocalypse. It's not prophecy. It has its own set of rules. Galatians, Paul, an apostle, to the church in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God the Father. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Revelation, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who was, and who is, and who was, and who is to come. And you're like, oh, how many layers to this cake are there? So now it's not only an apocalypse, it's not only a prophecy, it's an epistle. And an epistle, guys, was a letter that was designed to be read publicly in church. And it was written to specific churches by men who knew those churches so that they could be as specific as they wanted in the letter about what was going on in that church and what God's will was. Different from an apocalypse, different from a prophecy, it was an epistle. For the first time in human history that I know of, and definitely in the Bible, you have a book that is claiming to be unlike any book you've ever read. It is an apocalypse, it is a prophecy, and it is an epistle. Now at this point, some of you are probably asking yourself some pretty existential questions, right? Why am I here? Does he know where he's going with this? Did I leave the iron on before I left the house? Can this get any more boring? Maria has already yawned 3 times. When you put your hand up like that, but your eyes squint, that's a yawn. So here's the application. Here's why you should care. This is why genre matters, guys. And this is emotional. This book of Revelation, if it could talk like a person, if it could kind of come to life and pop out and tell you what it was about to do, it would say this to you. I am a letter that your pastor is going to read over the next couple of Sundays publicly, and I am designed to be read publicly. I'm written so that you can listen to me. And as I am read to you, I am going to give you a specific word from God about your life situation to help you discern what God's will is and how you should respond appropriately. I'm going to give you a specific word from God to you directly from heaven about what you're living through and how you should respond given God's will, because I'm a prophecy. But I'm going to do it by taking you on a journey all the way up into heaven, giving you this vision, and I'm going to turn you around and I'm going to show you what God is doing behind the scenes in the world so that you will know, even though the righteous suffer and wickedness is dominating this world, Jesus Christ reigns. That's what it means. That's what's about to happen. We are about to publicly read a letter that God is going to speak to you directly through, prophetic, and He's going to give you a vision of secrets of what's really going on behind human history so that you can have confidence that even though the empire of desire rules this world right now and all these other competing empires, it is Jesus Christ who reigns. You will be able to answer the question, who's really in charge? That's why you should come back. Because this book is alive. It's not designed to be studied. It's designed to transform your life when you hear it. Because it's going to speak directly to you. Now, I need your help for that. Will you pray and ask God to give you or to fulfill that expectation? Like playing Uno at the beach. You kind of now know what to expect. You are going to come to church expecting God to speak to you a word about your historical moment, prophecy. But you're also coming to be told beautiful things you've never thought about before. And to have your world expanded. And to be reminded who's really in charge. Will you pray and ask God to give you that expectation? Because I can preach my heart out. If you don't come in the right heart attitude, the two-way street in preaching is not going to happen. So pray and ask the Lord to give you a heart to really hear this beautiful letter that we're about to read. And then I want to give you a fun assignment. Will you read chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation? Because that's kind of if you give an outline of the book, that's the first part. Will you read chapters 1 through 3 four times over the next couple of weeks? Four times. Go through it over and over so you get a feeling for it. Read it enough so you're not so, you know, your head is spinning, but you begin to see it and see connections in it and symbolisms in it. And then email me, and the email address is in your bulletin, admin@redeemerpcawv.com, with any questions you have. As you read 1 through 3, if you have questions, email them to me. I'll do my best to answer them if I can. But so it's a two-way street. Because I know this is a freaky book. And you're going to have lots of questions. And I don't want to be up here in my applications picking things that really are not what my own congregation is asking as they read the book. Does that make sense? It's all about expectations when you come to Revelation. All right, let me close with this. About 10 minutes here, 10 or 15 minutes. All I want to do then, because up to that point, this is technically called a lecture. It's not preaching. Preaching is when somebody gets up and says, guys, this is what the Lord says. Do this. So I want to show you how genre matters and apply it to your life. If you look at verse 1 says this. He's going to get verse 1 up there any minute. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness, verse 2, to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then John goes on to say, blessed who reads this, because I wrote it down. Now we fly through that and we miss something startling. By the time this book of Revelation gets to us, it has passed through four people's hands. Did you catch that? Four people have touched this thing. And immediately it's speaking to you. as an apocalypse. It's giving you a new vision of life. This book, if Revelation could talk, says, this is how I came into existence. God the Father in heaven was talking to the Son, and He gave to Jesus an apocalypse, a vision of what's happening behind human history, a vision of symbols and of pictures and of who's really ruling the world. Jesus took that apocalypse from the Father, and this is where it gets even weirder. He turned, according to the text, and gave the vision to an angel. The angel took the vision from the second person of the Trinity, left heaven, the realm of the spiritual world, entered into our material world where we live, came all the way down to an island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos, and gave the vision to John. It's not Jesus giving the vision, it's His angel, His messenger. John received the vision from the angel when the angel had left. He turns around and he goes to his desk and he writes it down for you. That's four people before we finally get to you with this revelation. Now, what is that saying to you right off the bat? The book of Revelation is immediately slamming the reader with this purging of your imagination. Since the day you were born, your imagination has been formed by the dominant culture in which you were immersed. That included your community, your church, and your home life. May not have included a church at all, but definitely your community, your school, your family, everything. Your dominant culture is forming in the imagination of your eye how life really is. And the book of Revelation is immediately starting to purge those images from your mind and refurbish them with the correct vision. And the correct vision is the spiritual world is a complex place. It is real. It exists. It is out there. When God invented the cosmos, there were two dimensions to it. The material world in which you inhabit and see and feel and touch and sense, and the spiritual realm where God's throne is in heaven and the angels and those that have died and gone before us. And in between those two realms, apparently, there are angels that go back and forth. Because when God the Father gave to Jesus a message in Apocalypse, Jesus, who sits enthroned on high, sent an angel to come down to earth to give the message to the church. And the New Testament is loaded with that. The Old Testament is loaded with that. And Revelation is immediately hitting you between the eyes, saying, do you live in a world where there are two realms, one you can see and one you cannot see, and there are angelic beings going back and forth doing God's will between those realms? Or do you live in the truncated, empty, orphaned view of your secular, materialistic society that believes the world they can see is all there is? Which one dominates your imagination? Is this material world all there is? Then Revelation would say, you need to start letting me purge your imagination because you got it wrong. And you need to let me refurbish your imagination with what is really happening. God the Father had something to say, so He said it to the Son. The Son gave it to an angelic messenger. The messenger brought it to us, or to John first. John wrote it down, and it comes to us. Guys, the material world that we live in does not explain itself. And our scientists are bumping into that at every turn. The deeper we go in the atom, the more there is there. The deeper and further we can look out into the cosmos, the more we realize we do not understand how it got here. The universe is great. It may appear to be infinite. It's not, but it may appear to be. It may be glorious. It may be filled with stars and supernovas and black holes, which are really cool. And the human body may be intricate and complex beyond imagination. But we have never yet gotten from nature an explanation for how we got here. We just are here. We don't know how we got here. And immediately Revelation is hitting you with, let me purge your imagination and refurbish it with the truth. You exist because God spoke and there was light. And in between those two realms are angelic beings going back and forth. That right there can take the lid off of your closed-in life. It can take the lid off your sensation for the teenagers. You know, I got to get my life right now, this year. Because this little box called my life is all there is. A nonsense. The top of your life is open-ended. And angels are coming and going, and God is talking, and He is with you. And He's here. And the material world is not all that you can see. That's the first thing that Revelation does in purging our imagination. The second thing it does is it tells you the truth about who's really in control. And that happens, guys, right from the beginning of this book. The apocalypse, okay? The revelation, not of John. Would you please hear that? It is not John's revelation. It is Jesus's. And there is no doubt in John's mind who he thinks, after seeing this vision, is in control of the world. Verse 1, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Verse 2, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of who? To Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Immediately, Revelation is confronting you with a truth to either be believed or disbelieved. Who is running the show? Who is really running this show? And its answer is Jesus Christ. He is the one pulling the strings behind the scenes. He is bringing His purpose to bear for this world. No Christian has their Heavenly Father's permission to ever get so down that you commit suicide. You do not have God's permission to do that because you know the truth. Your God reigns. And no matter how dark it may get, how evil this country may get, how small the church in America may get, in the end, we win. We win. And that's a major function of what an apocalypse is supposed to do. Not just wow you with all these symbolisms, but give you faith in the moment that behind the scenes, with evil that appears to be dominating, there's no God in sight. I don't see Jesus working a lot of days. I cannot tell what God is doing. I don't always feel God's grace, but because of the book of Revelation, I know that Jesus Christ is reigning. He cannot be defeated. Your life cannot be destroyed. And you will go to be with Him and reign with Him after you die. Do you see that illustration from the first five verses of Revelation? It is purging your imagination and refurbishing it with the truth. Our culture looks like it's dominating us, but it is Christ who's actually in control. My favorite phrase, you know, we don't really have an empire of America. Doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But what we do live in, you and I, is an empire of desire. Live for the moment. Live for yourself. You know, cut and run as soon as things get tough. Families breaking down. Churches split apart. You know, and so you just tend to want to just pull back and just say, you know what, this life is crazy. It's beyond my imagination. If I can just try to make my life happy, that'll be good enough and I'll eke my way through this life. Empire of desire. Your own desires. And it looks like it's reigning. It is not. Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is bringing His purpose to bear in this world and in your life. The third and the closing application is this. This is my favorite one. And we skip over this. This is so cool. Verse 3 says, and blessed is the person who gets to read this book. And blessed still are those who hear it and believe it. Revelation, this book, guys, has hung it all out there, right in the prologue. if you will believe me, I will bless you. The Lord will bless you. You will live a blessed life. That's no gray area, black or white. It's not saying, and you might be. It's saying, for those who hear me and who keep the words of this revelation, this apocalypse, this prophecy, they are blessed. And you say to me, how? You know, how is that possible that I'm blessed? It is because you exist. You are here. And you are made in God's image. You've been given this beautiful thing called a soul, the interior you. And you have feelings and passions and goals and dreams, and you can feel expectations about coming events. And we can do amazing things with our mind and our imagination. We can create whole artificial worlds in books and movies that have laws and rules that are obeyed in those novels. We can do stunning things. But you have also been hurt and abused and felt alone and had deep questions about, why am I here? I mean, I'm here, but I don't know what my purpose is. And this great creature of God, made in His image, designed to live forever, has fallen into sin and is dying daily. Our bodies are dying, and we know that's not right. We can't visualize a day when we weren't, and we can't fathom a day when we won't be, because we're here now and been given something of God made in His image. But we are marred images. And if you're like me, I have days I cannot wait to check out of this world. You know, Lord, give me the finish line soon. There's others, they're stronger, they can do it. You know, the brokenness in the marriage that Judy and I feel can't ever get it right. The brokenness in the home. And because you are an eternal being, those things wound deeply. Because you were designed to love, but we don't love perfectly, they hurt. Because you were designed to be loved faithfully, but are never loved faithfully, always being betrayed in some little way, we get hurt, and those hurts pile up inside of us. And there is no answer. There is no answer until you enter the cathedral of Christianity. Until you enter this massive hall called Scripture, and you let it speak truth to your life. And in walks this broken, eternal, marred image of God, this human being. And in this cathedral, you see huge, soaring stained glass windows that proclaim that there's a whole nother world out there. That this world is not all there is. And then on this side, you see huge stained glass windows with angelic, powerful beings coming and going between God on the throne and His people on earth. And down at the end, you see an altar and a huge stained glass, you know, picture rising up. And on that stained glass is a picture of a lamb sitting on a throne who reigns. And all of a sudden you realize in this cathedral of truth, the truth about yourself. You may have been hurt, but that's not the end of your story. You may be struggling now, but this life is not all there is. And your life may look like it's out of control, but it is really in the hands of the One that sits on that throne and controls everything. And you know what happens to people when they enter that cathedral and they start letting the truth of God speak to them? They have a very odd sensation in this dark and dying world. They actually start to laugh. And they start to feel joy again in the midst of pain. And they actually start to have tears of joy from time to time, and not just tears of pain. And they start to get happy and healthy. And their life begins to feel wholesome again. And they start to feel like the person that they knew they were always supposed to be, but they just couldn't get themselves there until the Lamb came and set them free. That's what Revelation does right there. It says you will be blessed if you will just listen to what I'm about to say and let me purge your imagination of all that's false. and refurbish it with all that is true. And you will live your life in a cathedral of stained glass beauty, even as you don't deny the reality of your present suffering. Amen. There was a poem that I heard as a young boy, and it has gripped me ever since. And I've said it so often, I'm worried that y'all are going to start making fun of me. I do like poems. I admire the poets because they only get about 20 words to make a point. They're not like the novelist who gets chapter after chapter. This poem gripped me, and I'll close with this because it makes that point. You're either living in the cathedral of truth, of Christianity, or you're outside wondering why you're here and what the purpose is and being wounded and cut. I mean, you know, right? You're going to have some pains that will never heal in this lifetime. You've been betrayed, and you're never going to ever in this lifetime be given the answer. It's part of your burden. You have to carry it. But oh man, it sure is a lot lighter in that cathedral when you know that one day you'll be told and that there's a Lamb that can help you. You don't have to make this life work. All you got to do is be faithful. Well, this poem summarizes that beautifully, and it's gripped me as a boy since the day I heard it. It's by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She was English. She lived from 1806 to 1861. Her poem goes like this. It's really short. She says, "Earth is crammed with heaven. Earth is just jam-packed with the supernatural. Earth is crammed with heaven. And every common bush is ablaze with God." Now that's a reference to Moses in the burning bush. When he walks up and the bush is burning but not being consumed. Earth is crammed with heaven. And every common bush ablaze with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around it and pluck blackberries. That's all they ever see is the blackberry bush. They don't see it ablaze with the glory of God. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush ablaze with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. Amen. Why don't we take 30 seconds or so and just close in private prayer. Talk to Jesus who's here about anything that He's laid on your heart, and come see me if there's anything that you need to talk about in private, and then I'll close this in prayer in a moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are about to embark on a journey that is hard to put into words, the potential for purging our Christian imaginations of all that is false and refurbishing it with what is true. This book has been producing giants since it was written in perhaps 90 AD. It has been setting the hurting free, and it has helped countless martyrs stay faithful to Christ even through death and not forsake the one who has set them free by His blood. May it do so here at Redeemer as we preach our way through it. May You set this group of people free, not only from the guilt of their sins, but from the dominant power of their sins. And for our children that are here, may this be a turning point in their life where they will grow up, they will get married, they will raise children, and they will do all of that within the great halls of Christianity, the great cathedral of truth, as free human beings growing into their potential, made in the image of God and with hope in this dark and dying world. We pray all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. I've never used this benediction before, but I thought it would be appropriate. This is the last benediction recorded in Scripture. It comes from Revelation 22:21, a benediction is not a prayer. You don't have to bow your head if you don't want to. It technically is a blessing where God the Creator and your Savior blesses you through a human agent for the week to come. So my brothers and sisters, receive the benediction of your Heavenly Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.